Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Luke. I'll be reading the first 14 verses of Luke's story of the birth of Jesus. The interesting thing is that there are only two Gospels that give us any birth stories, Matthew and Luke. Mark has nothing to say about the birth of Jesus. John has nothing to say about the birth of Jesus. Matthew has certain things that Luke does not have. They're really independent, different stories, and you have to hear each story for its wholeness. We sort of try to push them all together on Christmas Eve or certain times when we read all of those stories at the same time, the shepherds, the wise men, and all the rest. But they were not given to us that way in the beginning. And for us to get inside of each person's understanding, we have to read just as this person has to say it. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged, and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." Here ends our reading from Luke's Gospel. May God's word be alive in us this day and always. I don't know how it is for you, but when I begin to think about celebrating Christmas, I tend, first of all, to think of the Christmases past. Some of us knew snow and cold. Now we just know cold. All of us have memories of waiting, suspense, great surprise. A group of women in wheelchairs recently were gathered by the social worker to list their memories of Christmas on a chalkboard. Alice remembered that she forgot to take her pearl necklace off when she dressed as Saint Nick for her nieces and nephews. They spotted her necklace and knew it was Alice behind the whiskers. The women remembered mostly hard times. One said, "We had a tree, but there was no money for decorations or for gifts." But Christmas is a present reality, and how we celebrate it now is most important. What we see now is what empowers and renews us. For me, the sight of Christmas focuses on candles in the sanctuary at midnight. Such a beautiful time. Such a holy time. And we who stand in the pulpit see the faces of people who are gathered on that special time. Families reunited, children that are home for the holidays, sometimes parents that are back with children and grandchildren. Sometimes complete families when you never see complete families. They're there because that's the thing to do on Christmas Eve. You go to church. It's a sentimental kind of thing. But there are others for whom going to church on Christmas Eve is a very courageous act. A woman alone for the first Christmas in her life. Those who know they may never experience another Christmas again. They're there too. And it is there because of that special time when they're bound by God. And they lift a candle or watch the candles burning and sing, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings." That's the sight of Christmas that stirs me. It's a beautiful time. I enjoy the lights, the decorations, but it's the simple manger that draws my attention and takes my breath away. Thinking about Christmas can lead to a changed life. Someone last Sunday, after the Christmas pageant was over, the sanctuary was empty. This couple standing, not members of the church, they'd come to worship. They said, "It's when we hear that story and sing those songs in the sanctuary, that's when Christmas happens for me and for us." And it can be a changed experience for us. One man decided to get active in the church again when he realized one year that all Christmas meant to his children was Santa Claus and the stress of gift exchanging. And he realized that that was not enough to see them through the tough times and the lonely times that they would face in their lives. And so he brought his family back to church, not just on Christmas Eve, but every Sunday. And so at Christmas we come to see the manger again, to see the love of God. Robert Coles, that Harvard psychiatrist who has been writing for 30 years of his interviews with children, in his latest book, The Spiritual Lives of Children, tells of a young black girl, 8 years old, that he interviewed almost 30 years ago. She was from North Carolina. And she spoke to him of how she stayed calm in the face of hostility from segregationists. She said, "I was all alone. And those people were screaming at me. And suddenly, I saw God smiling. And I just smiled." It is at that manger that we see God smiling. This is the sight of Christmas coming. And hearts and eyes are drawn here. Why is it so precious? And how do we get our minds around that event? Well, to do that, I want to read a story. Some of you have heard it. It comes from Lake Wobegon, Minnesota. It's told by Garrison Keillor. It's one of my favorite stories of his. It's called The Storm Home. He writes, "When I was in the fourth grade, Mr. Detman, our principal, used to hand out little slips of paper at the beginning of school. And he would give them to each of us who lived way out in the country. On that slip of paper was the name of a family that would be our storm home during the winter time. Now you see, each of us was assigned a storm home because sometimes the blizzards were so fierce that we who lived out in the country couldn't even get home if we were in school during the day during a blizzard. And so we were assigned a storm home where we could stay the night. My home was the Krugers. They were an old couple who lived in a little green cottage down by the lake. I can see it now because I used to go by there and I would wonder about my storm home. Everything was so neat and delicate. On the lakeside, there was a rock garden and terraces with pansies and petunias. Around the statue of the Blessed Virgin, there were little marigolds growing up around her feet. It was a kind of house that if you were a child and you were lost in the forest, and you came upon it in a clearing, you knew that there would be a kindly old couple who would take you in and rescue you. You were a lucky child who had found your way into a story with a happy ending. The storm home was very big in my imagination. There were times when I would walk by that house and I would want to go up to the door and introduce myself, saying, "I'm the kid that if there's a storm, I'm going to come and stay with you." Now my family would have been shocked to think that our storm home was a Catholic home. We Protestants were suspicious of Catholics. We were fully capable of believing that the Pope had told every Catholic home to take in little children during blizzards and make them say the rosary before supper. But it didn't matter to me because I kind of felt like they had chosen me special. They had come down to the school and they had said, "Him, we want him. We want the skinny kid. If there's a storm, we want him to come stay with us." And you know, I dreamed of going to see them. Blizzards aren't the only troubles that we experience in our lives. And I dreamed that when I'd come to the door, Mrs. Krueger would say, "Ah, it's you. I knew you would come. Why don't you get out of those wet clothes and come into the kitchen and get yourself a cup of hot chocolate and an oatmeal cookie?" And we'd sit down and she would say, "It's terrible outside, isn't it?" And I would say, "Yes." And she would say, "It's going to get worse, isn't it?" And I would say, "Yes." And then she'd go to the foot of the stairs and she would say, "Carl, come down and see who's in the kitchen." And he would say, "Is it our storm child?" And she would say, "Yes, sitting right here in the flesh, big as life." You know, I never did go there. Blizzards only came on weekends that year. They were convenient blizzards. But the Krugers were still very big in my imagination. And I always thought that I could go to the Krugers. But I didn't, I guess, because all of my troubles were bearable troubles. And I'm certain they were more bearable for imagining that the Krugers were there. My storm home. When everything got bad, I always thought to myself, "There's always the Krugers." Well, this manger is our storm home. That's where love dwells. Where we can join that little family, mother and father and Jesus, in time of wind and turmoil. We know it's there for us, a welcome from the darkness, a shelter in the storm, a place where we are known and wanted. And that's the sight of Christmas coming that we will treasure in life and in death. Amen.